This morning we desire to cover verse 12 to verse 16. We come to this message, Diligence in Ministry. As we study through 1 Timothy, we came to that pivotal part of the book of the epistle, namely chapter 3, verse 4, or verse 14 to verse 16, from which we learned that the local church is that of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We learned that around that pivotal passage lies the earlier chapters and the subsequent chapters. The earlier chapters give us doctrine. The later chapters give us practice. This is the common or standard way by which the Apostle Paul writes. And we discover that in the earlier chapters, the Apostle Paul has laid down certain key principles regarding the church. He has shown to us that doctrine is important for the life of the church. He has also shown that there must be proper order in the worship of the church. Then he also shows to us that there must be a biblical form of church government. Jesus Christ, as we would expect him to act because he is head of the church, occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as occupying these three offices, we come to realize that as prophet, he reveals God's will to us, and therefore doctrine is of importance to the church. As priest, as high priest, he laid down his life for us, and he's interceding for his people in heaven today. And as priest, he enables us to draw near to God directly in worship. Therefore, as priest, we expect that the church will respond to his priesthood by having proper worship. Then, as king, he rules over his people by his law. We would expect, therefore, that the church should be ruled in his way. So, you see now that doctrine, worship, and church government are important to the life of the church. Those things have been spelled out for us before that pivotal passage of verse 14 to verse 16 of chapter 3. Then we come to the practical parts of the epistle, and we discover that the first issue dealt with is that of apostasy. There is a real danger that there are those who profess to be believers and show their life to be true believers, but along the way they backslide, they fall away from the faith, and they never return. Those are called apostates. They appear to be believers before, but they turn out to be non-believers in the end. Now, we must identify apostasy and understand it better. It has its origin in the Bible. It draws people away from the truth, and it uses these people to propagate wrong teaching. That must be recognized. Then we must counter apostasy. But how do we counter apostasy? Salvation is of the Lord. We preach the gospel and people profess faith. Then by the word of God, they are built up in the faith. If along the way they act in unbelief and disobedience, they fall away. We try to restore them according to God's word. But there comes a point when we have to excommunicate them and disown them, and we are declaring that we do not recognize them as true believers anymore. We can't do anything more. We have prayed, we have tried all that we can to restore them, but they are adamant in their unbelief, in their rebellion against God. Now, we must do the work of prevention rather than wait until apostasy occurs. It's just like our health. We don't just wait until we fall sick, then we pump ourselves with antibiotics and various other medicine to get ourselves well. Now, that is needed when you are sick, you're getting weaker, you need medicine to cure you. But a far better way is to keep yourself healthy, to prevent yourself from being infected by germs and falling ill. So keep yourself healthy, And therefore, to counter apostasy, we do the positive work of giving instruction in the truth, and then cultivating godliness, and then we trust God as we labor in His work, bearing up with reproach. So that those things we have learned so far. And we are actually still under this practical matter of apostasy before we proceed to another matter. And in doing this work of preventing apostasy, the ministry of the Word of God is so important. And this is where we come to today's passage. We know that we are still dealing with the subject of apostasy. We have learned to identify and recognize what apostasy is like. We have learned also to counter apostasy by these positive steps. But now we come to consider the importance of the ministry in this respect. So from today's passage, verse 12 to verse 16, we are going to learn the lesson that it is important to be diligent in the Christian ministry by building up the church with correct doctrine and practice. Now, what would you expect in one who is called to the Christian ministry? And how will you respond towards choosing the right person to be in the ministry? And then the next question is, what may we learn from those who are in the ministry? Certainly, if a person is called to the ministry and he has to live in a certain way and serve God in a certain way, we have lessons to learn that we, in our own ways, have our roles to play. And there are certainly things to learn from those who are in the ministry. So, the lesson then to be drawn from today's passage is to be diligent in the Christian ministry by building up the church with correct doctrine and practice. How is this lesson brought across to us? It is brought across to us under three sections. In the first section, we learn to carry out the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry must be carried out, verse 12 to verse 13. Then we must understand the nature of the ministry, verse 14 to verse 15. And finally, we must remember the end of the ministry. In other words, what is the outcome that we are expecting? What is actually the objective of the ministry? So carry out the work of the ministry, understand the nature of the ministry, and remember the end of the ministry. So these three points bring us to the lesson that we must be diligent in the Christian ministry by building up the church with correct doctrine and practice. Let us now cover each section in turn. In the first section, carry out the work of the ministry. How was Timothy to carry out the work of the ministry? Firstly, be a good example. We are told there in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. As you work out the biblical data and try to determine Timothy's age, you would come to realize that he must be between the age of 34 and 39. He could be 35, he could be 36, he could be somewhere in between. The lower end is that he was 34 years old at this time when Paul was writing to him. The higher end was that he was 39 years old. Now, whichever his age in that range, we know that he was below 40 years old. And to Greek culture, anyone below 40 years old is still regarded as youth, regarded as young. And you see now that Timothy felt diffident in himself, and along the way the Apostle Paul is reminding him, I may be older than you and you have been following me all this while, but remember that you are called to the ministry as well, and although you are a youth by the reckoning of the time, you nevertheless must not allow anyone to despise your youth. Now, how do we gain respect from people? Do we go there and say, hey, you must respect me? Hey, don't despise me. You must respect me. Now, it doesn't work that way. Instead, Timothy is told that he must set an example for others. And we know that the problem often is either we are too diffident, we too think too lowly of ourselves, we have a humility that goes beyond what it is right, and we may begin to say, no, I'm not fit for the work, I'm not suitable, and you withdraw yourself. Now that can happen, see, that can happen. And let us state categorically that when you go beyond that, you're humble, but you go beyond what is right to be humble. You actually are sinning against God, because you now become useless in the service of God, and it is actually pride in reverse. See, it is as though you are saying, my pocket is empty, my pocket is empty, my pocket is empty, I have nothing in my pocket, I'm poor, you see. And along the way, you are actually pointing attention to yourself, you are actually parading yourself before others. So here is a person who is like that. And of course, the opposite is the one that is often noticed by people, one who is proud, who is arrogant, who thinks too highly of himself. And when these two extremes are found in the church, you see that trouble will come. And when converted, what God does is to knock down whatever pride and arrogance that is in you. And that can be painful. And we know that God is still working in our lives in this area. Which one of us don't feel knocked off our pride? Occasionally we are not careful. The old self reveals itself in some areas of our life. You have been molded by God's word to a great extent. You're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the unexpected moment in that particular area of your life, arrogance shows itself. And then, you being a true child of God, God will not allow you to go astray. So His word comes to you, and you feel pricked, and you feel so painful there in that area. I've sinned against God in that area. I've made a fool of myself in parading myself to be so arrogant. See? Now that happens. But in the church, there are those who know the importance of humility, but along the way they go too far, and it is actually a form of pride in reverse now. And you think of yourself as useless, and you are no more useful in God's service. Now, are we right in saying that this is what is often happening to us? We know from our experience that is the case. Are we right to say that the apostle has this in mind? Of course, it's certain that this is often encountered in the life of the church. And in order just to be convinced of this point before we proceed to the other points arising from this, we must refer to a passage, namely 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, beginning from that crucial verse in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Then the two extremes are pointed out. In verse 15 and 16 it says, "If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an ear, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" So that is one extreme. Then the other extreme is verse 20. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I've known it of you, nor again the head to the feet, I've known it of you." So there are those who are proud, who are arrogant, who think too highly of themselves, and they say they have no need of anyone else. They can live on their own, they can survive, they can do things, serve the Lord by themselves. There are others who don't want to get involved because, "I'm not good, I'm not gifted, let others who are better do it." See, now which extreme do you belong to? Sometimes we swing from one extreme to another. And Paul certainly had this in mind, and he tells us to be careful of this. We must understand that when converted, God is transforming us from whatever end of the extreme you may be in. It is like the dot in the center of the circle. The Lord, His teaching, the Bible's teaching is center. You want to be a balanced Christian? It is not adopting half of the one extreme and half the other extreme. No, it is coming to the Bible, coming to what the Bible teaches, then you are the most balanced, the most proportionate type of Christian. But all of us are at one end or the other of the circle all around. And when converted, the Lord is drawing us nearer and nearer to the truth. By the power of His Spirit, His Word is made alive to us. We are being convicted, we are being transformed, we are being changed. As we submit ourselves to God, as we obey His Word, the Spirit of God draws us and transforms us to be more and more like Christ. He draws us near, He transforms us. So that is what is happening. But in the process of sanctification, in the process of making us holier and holier and more like Christ, struggles are involved. And the more you struggle in rebellion, the more painful it will be as God works in you. And if you are a true child of God, you will ultimately obey. But if you want to obey Him through much rebellion, through much struggle, it is more painful for you. See? And so Paul is well aware of that. So now that we have shown that this must have been in the mind of Paul, that in the church there is always that possibility of you swinging from one extreme to the other, he tells Timothy in the passage we are considering, "Hey Timothy, you may be young by the reckoning of the people around you, but do not let them despise your youth. Do not let them look down on your youth and treat you as nothing. No, you have a certain dignity to preserve. But how do you gain their respect? It is not by forcing them and squeezing them to show respect to you. No, but rather you set the example." Set the example in what way? We are told there that he has to set the example first in his word, then in his conduct, then in his love. We single out these three first in order to help us in the study of the passage. You can single them one by one, single out them one by one and elaborate on each so that we are clear. But I feel that a better way is just to look at them in two divisions. First in word, then in conduct, then in love. Now remember, it is a biblical teaching. It can actually be proved that Christ occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, he deals with our mind. See, the mind is that aspect of us that receives doctrine, that thinks, that reasons. Then as priest, he deals with our heart or our affection. Our heart or affection is that part of us that feels. We feel happy, we feel fed, we feel persuaded, we feel convinced. So that is our feelings. Then we have Christ as King. He deals with our will. Our will decides whether to do good or to do bad, to obey or to disobey. So you see now that our will leads straight away to our actions. So sometimes it is called the volition. So the mind, the affection, and the volition, or to use simple everyday language, which is not so accurate, but nevertheless, for simplicity's sake, we will say the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, with these three faculties of the human personality, we come to realize that the apostle is actually addressing these three areas. Be an example in word. In other words, in your thinking, in the doctrine that you're teaching. Then be an example in conduct that has to do with our will. And then be an example in love that has to do with our heart. So as believers, as followers of Christ, there are these three basic faculties of the human personality which we must cover. We don't want to be unbalanced Christians, where we focus on our mind, where we grow in understanding of the Word of God. We are so good at arguing theological things with people, and we will always win the argument. We impress people with our knowledge. But our heart lacks love. And when our heart lacks love, our Christian life will come across cold, harsh. People will see that you're technically correct. I can't argue against you. I know that you are right, technically speaking. But somehow, you can't accept the person. You can't draw near to the person. You ask the reason why. And the reason is because he is good meat that has just come out from the freezer. He's cold and he is hot. What we want is meat that is chopped up, cut up, cooked nicely and warm, and then served warm. So we don't want to be people like that. We want Christians to have a heart. But there are others who focus on the heart, the feelings. See, they want a lot of love. They are always talking about their feelings. But their love is so sentimental. There's no substance in their love. And when a crisis comes into their life, you discover that they crumble. Their faith cannot stand. The reason is because their faith is not grounded on truth. They are always living on the subjective feelings. Feelings, feelings, feelings. And therefore their emphasis in their Christian life is feelings, feelings. We know that there is a danger in that. That is why the mind must have the primacy. The mind has the first consideration. We do not want to have one or the other. We want to have them all. It's no good just acting rashly without knowledge. It's no good. It's no good just acting without a heart in it. Imagine your brother is in need, you see. And here he comes, you know his great need. Here is this help for you, you see. And the person says, yes, you're meeting my need. But it seems that you don't feel for me, you don't understand me, your heart is not with me. You're doing it just as a sense of duty. So somehow you feel not too happy receiving help from such people like that. So all in all, you can see now, all three faculties must be involved in our Christian growth. But it must be in that order: the mind, the heart, and the will. Your action must follow your conviction. Your conviction must come from what you know to be right. Okay? So Timothy then is told that as you engage in ministry, understand that there are these three faculties that you must address. Begin with yourself. Make sure that you are growing in this area of your understanding, of your conduct, of your love. It does not have to be arranged in that order, but the point is that we know that to act correctly, to grow properly, we must have that all three, but functioning in that order. Okay? Now, we look at the other three words. I know that in some versions of the Bible, the word spirit is not there. But the word spirit certainly is in keeping. It is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Now, the word spirit has to do with our attitude or with our heart. Then the word faithfulness, the faith, there is not objective faith. It is not the faith. It is not concerned with doctrine, but rather how faithful we are in preaching, teaching the doctrine. So it concerns faithfulness. Then purity is now concerned with action, but it is now the quality of your action. It must be pure. So the next three words repeat the three faculties of the human personality. But now they explain the quality of each of those faculties. In so far as, beginning with your heart, in so far as your heart is concerned, you want to have love, but make sure that it is right in your heart. The spirit must be right. Then in so far as your mind is concerned, make sure that when you deliver doctrine, the doctrine is faithfully delivered. Don't teach truth, but in a way that is not faithful to God. You translate somebody's book, but along the way you change certain things. That person is not going to like it. See, you're not faithfully translating his book. And similarly, when we are delivering God's word to people, claiming that it is the teaching of the Bible, but along the way we twist and turn God's word, and we are introducing our own ideas to the teaching, now God is not going to like that. And we as servants of God want to be as faithful as possible to the word of God. So Timothy is reminded of that, faithfulness. Then in your conduct, make sure that it is pure. We don't want to be restrained too much by people's scruples. On the other hand, there are certain expectations that we do not want to break. So you see here that purity is of utmost importance. Is your heart pure? So now that Timothy knows how to act in order to gain the respect of the people, not by forcing them, but by being what you ought to be, then that will cause right-thinking people to be attracted to you, to see you as an example. Then the next thing that Timothy must do is in regard to others or in regard to his job. He must be a certain person. Then he must do what God has sent him out to do, namely to teach the word of God. So be diligent in teaching. And be diligent in teaching requires that you must constantly be reading the Bible into the hearing of the people. Then there must be exhortation from the Bible. Then there must be the delivery of teaching, of doctrine from the Bible. So those three words all are connected with the word of God. Reading has to do with reading the Bible. We don't want to come into the pulpit and read a classic from Augustine or Hippo or C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known Reformed Baptist pastor. We wouldn't read all these books, helpful as they may be. Read them at home. Read them in some other situations, perhaps in our discipleship training or in our youth fellowship, but not in the pulpit. We are here to worship God and to hear His word. We want to hear His word directly, not secondhand. We don't want to hear what people think of God's word. Although in the preaching somewhere along the line, we sometimes bring out these as illustrations or to strengthen what we are saying. But the point is, the word of God must be read so that when it is preached, people know that it is from the word. They can refer back and say, is it there? Does it arise from the passage we have read? That is so important. Now let me point out that some churches, and especially Reformed churches, think that it is one part of worship where we read through the Bible systematically. Then another portion is read from which the Bible is preached. So they regard that as a separate element of worship. And I am afraid I have not been too convinced of that. We feel that that often occurs because people want to imitate the Puritans or majority of the Puritans in preaching one verse or part of a verse or even a word. From a word or a phrase, they develop a whole sermon and preach for an hour. So they go through the Bible so slowly, such that in 10 years they have hardly covered half the Bible. So in order to make up for the lack of the overall sweep of the Bible, understanding of the overall sweep of the Bible, they have systematic reading of the Bible. Okay? So while they focus on one book and go through so slowly, such that in 10 years they have not covered even half the Bible. So therefore, to make up for the lack of breadth, they read the Bible systematically through in the worship service. So they support that by referring to this verse. Oh, they're reading the scriptures. But if you were to consider what reading the scripture means in the Bible, you discover that it is often the reading of that passage and then expounding it. Our exposition, our preaching, our teaching must arise from the passage that is immediately read so that people can see that it is clearly, your teaching is clearly from God's word. That is the purpose. So let us look at one example, Luke chapter 4, Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And we see that in Luke chapter 4, starting from verse 16, Luke chapter 4 verse 16, we are told, so he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on. Then in verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord is there preaching with one sentence. We see there in verse 21, he began to say to them, which means that that was the beginning of his message. So he preached a whole sermon on that day. See? And in verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So what we are saying then is, the example shown here is that the passage is read, then the message is given. The message is clearly seen to arise from the passage that has just been read. Coming back to 1 Timothy 4, I would say that reading there is a reference to reading the passage from which the message is given. Then, as far as the message is concerned, there is exhortation and there is doctrine or teaching. Exhortation is actually public preaching. We want to open up the Word of God. We want to make the sense of it clear. And we want to make people understand that they are being spoken to by the Bible. We are not just imparting head knowledge to them. While knowledge is being imparted, the purpose is to make them be convinced of the truth they are listening. And not only convinced, but now to act, to want to really act upon what they have heard. We want the total man to be involved, the mind, the heart, the will. We want to send you forth home praising God and being willing to serve Him. What is the point of just merely delivering a cold lecture in which the mind is filled with truth but the heart is not moved and therefore the will is not moved to act? We do not want that. So in exhortation, therefore, we are actually trying to move the total man, beginning with the mind, coming to the heart, and finally to the will. We want people to be transformed by the Word of God in their total person. Okay? So that is exhortation. But there are times in which doctrine needs to be imparted. You remember how often it is that the Lord was with His disciples, and the disciples would ask questions, and the Lord had to answer. Doctrine is being imparted. For example, the disciples may say, Lord, look at these stones. Then the Lord will say, oh, these stones, you see them being laid layer by layer, but they will be scattered, they will be thrown, they will be broken down. And then He went on to explain what will happen next, okay, to the nation of Israel. Right? So teaching is required. So in the life of the church, there will be times when God's people are gathered together where we have Bible study. And Bible study, of course, focuses more on the impartation in the giving of correct teaching to clear away your doubts, to remove all wrong teaching and to replace them with correct teaching. And as you are fed with teaching, we expect you to grow. And of course, we expect that the Word of God will excite the heart of the people. To say that there is no feelings involved is not true. Feelings will be involved. And to say that the will is not involved is also not true, because we know that truth to benefit us will finally have to cause us to act. We want to obey the truth. But the focus in a Bible study is more on your mind, on the impartation of doctrine. So there are times when we must listen to preaching, but there are times also where we listen to the Bible being expounded with the intention of teaching you. So it is not so much whether you choose one or the other. Come to all if you are able. But in the worship of service of God, we try to have this element of reading, of exhortation, and of the impartation of doctrine. Okay. Now you can't exhort people without doctrine, so there's considerable overlap in this. So Timothy is reminded that in your work you discover that the handling of God's word is paramount. It is of greatest importance. Whether it is reading, whether it's exhortation, whether it's teaching, you come to realize that they all revolve around God's word. It follows therefore that the word of God must be opened. Opened with the intention of reading, of course, not open just for display. So my point is that it is useless having a Bible at home. And nowadays, many people have many Bibles at home. In the old days, when printing was not yet invented, the Word of God had to be copied, and copied not just by anyone, but by trained scribes. Yeah? So a copy of a Bible was hard to get, and it was expensive, and not everyone could have a copy. To have a copy at home was so precious. Do you value your Bible? There are so many copies at home. If you truly value your Bible, then open it up with the view of reading it. Let God's Word mold your life. Let God's Word feed you spiritually. It is important that we have an open Bible, in the sense that the Bible must be read and understood. And we want to note that in the service of the church, we know that there's prayer, because Paul had referred to this in his earlier chapters. Now, just to remind yourself, you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men." There, prayer is mentioned. And of course, teaching is involved in the worship service also. In verse 6, Christ who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles. Preaching is mentioned. Verse 8, that men will pray everywhere, so there is prayer again. But then we come to verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. Don't get sidetracked with negative feelings now concerning what is taught there. We have covered that before. But my point here is that in a worship service, there is not only teaching of the Bible, but there is prayer. And from other epistles of the Apostle Paul, such as in Ephesians and Colossians, we are to engage in the singing of psalms, of hymns, and of spiritual songs. So what I'm trying to say then is that Paul was teaching that in a full worship service, there would be the reading of scriptures, there would be the exposition of scripture or preaching, there would be prayers, there would be singing, there would be the offering, and there would be perhaps baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are the elements of worship. When we get together, we worship God in the way He has prescribed. We do what is commanded, we do not do those things that are not forbidden, like what many churches are doing today. They go astray by adopting the principle of doing anything that is not forbidden. And in that way, you discover that many human inventions are introduced, many innovations are introduced into worship. But we do what is commanded. We don't do what is not commanded. So we believe in what is called the regulative principle of worship. The teaching of Scripture regulate how we should worship God. Now, being aware that there is singing, there is prayer, there is giving, there is the Lord's Supper and other things, why is it that the apostle here focuses only on teaching? The reason is because he is not ignoring other elements, but he's saying to us that the Word of God has the primary place in worship. Okay? That is why worship should lead us to the apex, the summit. As we sing, as we pray, we are being prepared for hearing God's Word as it is preached. And as we finish hearing God's Word, we want to quickly sing hymns and close in prayer. We want the Word of God to ring in our ears as we get out of the church to go home. The Word of God has its primary place. So to say we don't engage in prayer, that is not true. To say we don't engage in singing, that is not true. Those are elements of worship which we engage in. But based on the teaching of Scripture, the indications given us in Scripture, it is clear that the Word of God is the apex of worship. It has the central place in worship. That is why Protestant churches, evangelical churches, Reformed churches down the century has understood this principle, and preaching was therefore the central place in worship. But this has not been kept down the centuries. Today, many so-called Protestant evangelical churches are going astray. They're focusing more on singing and on other things, stirring up the feelings. The Word of God and the preaching of God's Word is reduced less and less. They say, let it be sweet, short and sweet, they say. And that sort of expression is being passed around as though it is the truth. It is not the truth. Preaching cannot be short and sweet. Preaching has to be faithful and useful to us. God's Word must be made clear to people and applied to people. We look upon preaching as central in the worship service. So we move on to the next section. Timothy is commanded to carry out the work of the ministry, first by setting a good example, second by being diligent in teaching. Then we move on to the second section. Understand the nature of the ministry, verse 14 to verse 15. Timothy is reminded in verse 14 and verse 15 of this. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now, there is such a thing as the call to the Christian ministry. Everyone who is truly a Christian has been given gifts by the risen Lord. Those gifts must be used for the edification of the church. There's no such thing as edifying yourself. That is only secondary, incidental. If you are given a gift, the idea is to use it to build up the church, to strengthen the faith of other people, to be useful in the work of God. So you have been given gifts. Don't say you don't have gifts. Each one of us have been given gifts. And some people are very gifted. But the great danger is you abuse the gifts that God has given you. And like the parable of the talent, you are like the one talent man. You say, I don't have too much gifts. You bury the talent in the ground. And when the master returns, you dig it out and say, I know you are a hard master. Now you take from where you do not labor. Now this is yours, I give you back. And you know that in that parable, the master rebuked that man and ordered for him to be taken away, to be destroyed. It shows that he has an unconverted heart. But it is also a warning to us how we see the gifts of God given to us. God's gifts are to be used to His glory by being an edification to His church, to His people. Straight away, I hope you will feel stricken. Many, many persons here have gifts, but you are not using to God's glory. Do I need to point you out? I'm looking at your faces now. Will I stop at you? You might be one of those who have gifts, but you are not using the gifts to the edification of the church. You are burying the talent in the ground. That is not right. See? Now, God calls us to be His disciples. That is one calling. Those who attended the recent minister's conference would know that this has been covered, but we know that we can't be everywhere all the time. And in a minister's conference, that talk was given to the gathered ministers. But you see, because it is a teaching of the Bible, in a service like this, we must mention the things taught as well. We must come to see that there is the calling to be a disciple of Christ, and there is the calling to be a minister of the gospel. The calling to be disciples of Christ can easily be proved. We need to be called in order to be a disciple of Christ. Left to ourselves, we would not naturally choose God. The sheep must hear the shepherd's voice, then we will follow him. That is why we must preach the gospel. And as the gospel is preached, God's chosen people will recognize the voice of Jesus Christ. They might struggle at first, but in due time, if they are truly the elect of God, they will respond. They will come to Jesus Christ. We know that for sure. That is why Calvinists are the best preachers. Calvinists are the most zealous in times past. When hyper-Calvinism affected the churches, then those who call themselves Calvinists, they are not true Calvinists anymore. They are not biblical preachers anymore. We believe that God has chosen certain people to be saved. We do not know who they are, but the command is to preach to all alike. And because of believing that there are God's chosen people in the world, we preach. And we never give up. We preach and preach to all alike, knowing that those who belong to the Lord will in due time respond. That we know for sure. Eh? But this doctrine is being contradicted in practice by churches that believe that the children of all believers are to be regarded as God's people. They are baptized. They are added to the church. You know, by so doing, you are actually undermining the doctrine of the call. A person must be called by the gospel. Don't assume that your children are automatically saved. They must hear the gospel. Okay? And if you are diligent in bringing them before the Lord in prayer, and you give them the correct teaching, and don't give them the wrong impression that they are all right, they are born in a Christian family, and they are therefore saved. Don't give them that wrong impression. But instead, you teach them correctly, gently, don't be rough with your children. Gently make them understand they are sinners in God's sight, they need to repent, they need Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ and Him crucified are brought across to them, day in, day out, and with prayer. God in due time saves our children. Thank God. But if they are saved, it is because they have been called by the gospel. Okay? And of course, the call of the individual to be a believer is denied by those who believe in the primacy of the human will. They believe that we must decide for Christ. Christ is waiting, so it is up to us. But that is not the right teaching of the Bible. The right teaching of the Bible is Christ is the one who saves. You are the beggar. You must come to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that is the calling to be a disciple of Christ. That is touched on briefly. But we must now come to the calling of the person to be a minister of the gospel. All are gifted, and therefore all must serve the Lord with their gifts. But just possessing the gifts does not mean that you are called to be a minister of the gospel. There are those who are called to be a minister of the gospel, and these people will be suitably equipped to handle God's word, to handle God's people. They will have a higher degree of the gifts that are necessary for the work of the ministry. And of course, since more are given to them, more is demanded of them. That is why those who are called come into the ministry with fear and trembling, because they are serving God and they know that those who handle God's word will be judged more strictly than others. James chapter 3 verse 1. Okay? So there is such a thing as a call, and that call expresses itself first by what is called the inward call. And Timothy had that inward call, which was revealed to him by prophecy. In other words, through prophecy, through preaching, or through a direct word of God, he came to realize that he's called. That conviction was clear in him that he was called to the ministry. Then there is the outward call. There was a recognition by the church. The church recognized that this man is suited to be in ministry, and therefore they have laid hands on him, publicly recognizing him. And together they constitute the normal way by which a person is called into the ministry of the word. Okay? There is an inward call and there is the outward call. Both comes from God. God calls the person personally. He has this growing conviction as he assesses his life in the light of the Bible. He knows he has the necessary gift, and he feels unhappy unless he gives himself to preaching God's word. He's not a mere dropout from other jobs, no. But rather from early, he has this growing conviction that he would not be happy in other jobs except to serve the Lord. Okay? So this is the inner call of God by objectively assessing ourselves and seeing how God is leading us. Then there is the outward call of God through the church. The church in which we are a member of, through which we are serving, in which we have been growing. The church assesses us and along the way come to the conviction, yes, you have the necessary qualifications based on the Bible's teaching to be a servant of God. And in due time, when there's a conjunction of these two, the inward call of God to the individual, the outward call of God through the church, then the person is elected or chosen and then ordained. Okay? Now that is for the normal, the ordinary officers of the church, the pastor, teachers of the church. Timothy, in a sense, is in the transition stage. The apostles are no more. They are extraordinary officers. They were given signs, wonders and miracles to perform to confirm the fresh revelation given to them. Timothy was an evangelist, a helper of the apostles. They were apostolic representatives. They are like the transition from the extraordinary officers to the ordinary officers of pastors and teachers. There are certain features about his call that belong to the age of the apostles, but there are other features that belong to all ministers of the gospel through the ages. So here we see that in Timothy's calling, we have the lesson that today, if you are called to the ministry, you must have this inward call of God coming personally to you as you assess your life. Then there is the outward call of the church. But you see now that there are always forces attempting to undermine the truth. And let me here mention two forces that have been undermining the truth or the doctrine of the call to the Christian ministry. One is professionalism, the idea that the ministry is a means of earning a living. And you see that rampant in many third world countries, where people cannot get into universities, therefore I will go to Bible college. There are dropouts or failures in other jobs, then therefore God is directing me to be a pastor. But that is not right. See, you don't get take dropouts to be in the ministry. You take those who are highly qualified or who are very capable, but they have a call. That's why they want to be in the ministry. Okay. Then there is individualism. Individualism often shows itself in individuals who are too individualistic. To them, their opinion is paramount or paramount importance. They don't care too much about what people think of them. And their actions often bypass the teaching of Scripture, and especially the teaching on the local church. They bypass, why should I be a member of the church? Why should I listen to the church? And you come to church only to gain, not to contribute. Oh yeah, I did contribute. You know, quietly I've been giving to the church. But God wants your heart. God wants your submission. God does not want an individual like Saul. No? The command was for him to kill all the Amalekites, including the king. Kill all the living creatures. Wow, God is so harsh. God is so cruel. Surely he cannot have meant that. I think I will spare the king, at least, and a few men who escaped. I'll spare all the sheep and the cattle. We can offer them for sacrifice to God. Saul tried to be smarter than God. Saul tried to be kinder than God. That was what he thought. He did not understand that God had been patient with the Amalekites for generations. He did not understand that the Amalekites were abominable to God. They have sinned against God in so gross a way for so many generations. And the time had come for God to obliterate them. It was God's righteous judgment upon a wicked people. But Saul tried to be too smart, too clever. He spared the king of the Amalekites. He spared the cattle and sheep. When confronted by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul at first denied it and said, "Oh, I have obeyed the Lord." But you obeyed in a general way. You did not obey specifically what God told you to do. Then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear? Oh, we kept those in order to offer as sacrifices to God. But God's word to him is God desires a humble and contrite spirit rather than your sacrifice. Okay? That is talking about Saul whom you know so well. I'm reciting the incident which you know so well. But wait a moment. How does that apply to you who is seated here today? All these years you know this teaching. But how has it applied to you? See? Have you obeyed God only in a general way? And claiming I have been obedient? See? And when we come to this teaching of the call to the ministry, those who are individualistic want to do it their way. And often these are financially independent people. They are insufficient in the world. They do not need the church to support them. They try to control the lives of the church. Now they offer themselves for service. See, they parade themselves. They are strong personalities. See, and if the church is not careful, the church will be under its clutch. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want professionalism in the ministry. We do not want individualism in the ministry. Individualism bypasses the call of the church. They just claim they are called by God. But the church never recognized them. Who appointed you to be a pastor? Who sent you out to plant churches? You did it on your own. See, we would not have that. We wouldn't encourage that. So we learn all this from this passage. Timothy was properly called by God. Then we come to the last section. Remember the end of the ministry, verse 16. Timothy was reminded of two areas to watch out: himself and his doctrine. We have already seen this, but now in summary, it is being mentioned again in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You must guard yourself, Timothy. Keep yourself spiritually healthy. Otherwise, what is the point of having correct doctrine? And this truth applies to us. Yes, we have emphasized the importance of doctrine. We will never detract from this truth. It will always stand prominent in the life of our church. Correct doctrine is important. But that comes with a qualification. To be able to hold up correct doctrine, you must have a certain suitable stature. You can't have heads that are too big. See, when your head is too big, it gets in the way of the doctrine. You can't hold it up. See, you cannot have arms that are too weak. Then what the doctrine demands, you are not able to carry out. See, you can't have disproportionate big legs. See, then you discover that you become more prominent than the doctrine. You want to run where the doctrine doesn't meet you. We want people of the right stature, not too big, not too small. See, but people who are suited, who are able, who are submitted to God's word. The doctrine is held up that way. Okay, by such people. So when you see doctrine from a distance, wow, that church is known for its preaching. That church is known for its stand for the truth. Look more carefully. Is it just mere head knowledge? We don't want that. If it is held up high and it is attractive, it must be that God has molded the people to carry that doctrine well. So look more carefully, you discover the pleasing sight of God's people being controlled by the doctrine, being transformed by the doctrine. That's what Timothy is told. Take heed to yourself. That is number one. Begin there. Allow doctrine to affect your life first. Then parade the doctrine before others. Preach it to others. Propagate it. Okay. Take heed to both. It is not either or. It is both and. Both at the same time. But in that order. Apply it to yourself. Then apply it to other people. Timothy was reminded of them. But another quality is referred to. Continue in them. And this is just as important. It is a teaching of the Bible. Do we not believe in the perseverance of the saints? God preserves, yes. But God preserves by his people persevering. It is all worked up in his eternal decree. It is all in his plan. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. All things will work out according to his plan. Yes, he is in control. But he's in control in such a way that he uses his people. So he preserves our faith. He will not allow any one of his people to be lost. But those who truly belong to him will persevere in the faith. That is for sure. Those who drop away, who are apostates, show that they were never true Christians. They are more like the sower and the seed. And when the seed fall on the ground, was picked away by the birds. And another seed grows quickly, it has no depth in its root, so it dies. But the type of seed, compare it with the fourth. You see that the third seed grows and grows and grows. It grows so well when compared with the fourth seed. You discover they seem to grow similarly. They are so alike. But unbeknown to us, in the quietness of his life, the third seed has thorns and thistles growing as well. He's allowing the worldly values to grow. He has not separated himself unto the Lord. He's just gaining what is good, but actually holding on to a lot of his lust and the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He's allowing the world to have the better of him, and soon he dies without producing fruit. So as much as we were convinced that he was a believer at the beginning, we have to draw the conclusion now that he was never a true believer. Only the fourth type of seed are true believers. They grow and grow despite the trials of life. They grow and soon they produce fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But fruit must be seen in their life. Okay? So we know that is the determining factor. We must know that there must be perseverance. And Timothy, you are a servant of God. You have to show this quality of perseverance as an example to others. See, you have to. This quality of being able to stick on to what is true, what is right, what is good in God's sight. Look around us and you discover many people have good intentions, starting off good works. But they never bear fruit. They die very soon. Why? Because they lack this quality of perseverance. The ability to stick on right to the end. Teach your children this truth. That in the faith, you must continue right to the end of your life. Come what may, whatever the storm may be, the fire may be, you will hold on to the Lord in faith. God is good. He will keep his people. He will not allow us to be separated from his love in Christ. But you must cling on. Cling on in faith, come what may in your life. When you launch off the life of faith, make up your mind that you will always trust the Lord. Don't worry too much about what trials will come, how difficult it will be to bear. The Lord will give you the strength. If only you make up your mind, you will stay by Him, you will trust Him, you will walk with Him. Persevere. In serving the Lord, in many projects and many ministries you are going to engage in, it is perseverance that will cause fruits to be born. See, William Carey went to India. Spent years studying the language of the people, translating the Bible, but along the way he put the words into Bibles, into dictionaries, lexicons, the tedious hard work of sorting out words and putting them correctly so that it might help him in his translation. The years of hard work, then the fire took place and everything was burned off. Many of us will just cry and cry in despair and we give up. But not William Carey. He must have been terribly disappointed at that time. He would be. He was. But he started all over again. And this time, of course, he could do things faster than the first time. And this time, of course, he became more sure because he's doing it the second time. Then he makes his translation work faster after that. By the end of his life, he has translated the Bible into 32 languages in India. Remember, India is a continent, it's not just a country. Some people forget that. So there are many languages, not mere dialects. See? Just like Africa, a lot of people have this misconception, Africa is a country. But it's a continent, a vast continent. There are many peoples there, many languages there. See? We must understand, Carey was used by God because God in His mercy has given him this quality of perseverance. He said of himself that he could plod. He was a plodder. See, he knew that God has given him that ability to plod. So if you want to succeed, it is not how well you began, but how well you continue on right to the end. And you may not have arrived at the end yet, but you must persevere in what you believe to be right, to be good, to be true in God's sight. Persevere. And Timothy is told to keep the end in view. By so doing, by taking heed to yourself and to your doctrine, make sure that you live correctly before God. Make sure that your doctrine is correct. Continue in the work God has called you to do. See? Then remember the end of it. You will save yourself. you will not be lost like those apostates which this chapter is talking about. But not only that, you yourself, but you will be able to be used by God to draw many to faith in Jesus Christ. They will be saved. Okay? And the great danger is always that you preach well, you speak well, but you yourself become lost. Have we not heard of individuals who led you to Christ and along the way they themselves fall away? Have you not heard of cases like this? And Paul warns us about this. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, you might want to have a quick look at it. See, we preach to others, but we ourselves are lost. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Okay? And similarly, when he finished writing 2 Corinthians, he tells his readers to examine themselves to make sure they are in the faith. Okay. And there again, he refers to the possibility that you claim yourself to be a believer, but in the end you are lost. See? So we are not saying that true believers will be lost. Those chosen by God will not be lost. But one thing is that just as God preserves them in the faith, they will persevere in the faith. Perseverance of the saints is a doctrine of the Bible. Okay? So Timothy is given this encouragement. You will not only save yourself, but you will also be used by God in the salvation of many. Let us draw to a close. What are those three sections again that we have covered? Carry out the work of the ministry, verse 12 to verse 13. Understand the nature of the ministry, verse 14 to verse 15. And remember the end of the ministry, verse 16. They all point to this lesson. Be diligent in the Christian ministry by building up the church with correct doctrine and practice. And by way of closing application, we want to ask ourselves again, are we living a holy life such that it decorates the doctrine that we propagate? Yes, we must preach God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that so well. That is God's appointed way by which His people are to be called out of their lives, of sin, of the world. They must hear the gospel. Therefore, we preach the gospel. But is our preaching decorated by our life? Is the doctrine being applied to us first? So Timothy was told, take heed to your life. Take heed to your doctrine. Does that apply to us? How does that apply to us? Now again, don't look here and look there. Don't say that that applies to the pastor. Don't say that this applies to other people. Look at your own life. Just like in the case of Saul, for too long we know that message. We know 1 Samuel chapter 15. We know that to obey is better than sacrifice. We know that so well. See? But how has it applied to us? You have been selective in your obedience to God. You choose what you want to obey. But in those things that you are uncomfortable with, you have been resisting, you have been objecting, you have been holding up. Oh friends, I fear. When God's judgment comes, it will be heavy, it will be painful. If you are a true child of God, He will chastise you. Because He does not want you to be lost. That is why the happy child is the one who is most obedient. See, we must submit to what is true. When we are convinced of the truth, let us submit to it. Let us obey it. And the next application as we close is perseverance. Perseverance must be marked by constant progress, like what is in Timothy's life. He was told that he must take heed to what was taught so that progress could be seen in his life. So also with us, is progress in our life? You claim that you are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But how come you are always late for service? How come you are always absent from meetings? How come you are not being useful more in God's work? One time, two times, three times. That's understandable. There are good reasons. But you say you're trying, but it never works. Now, how are we to be convinced that you are really trying? See? We want people to be kind to us when we are trying. Yes, it's tough. Overcoming our own nature, overcoming our bad habits, trying to obey God in our difficult circumstances. It seems that often people do not understand the difficult situation we are in. We would like them to be patient with us and be kinder in their judgment of us. But if no progress is seen in our life and in our effort, how can we convince people that we are really serious about what we are saying? Okay. So is that perseverance? And if that's perseverance, is that progress? Progress in your Christian life. And let me end with this note which we have been reminded of in recent days. See, every week that passes brings us a week closer to Judgment Day. We don't know which one among us will be called home first. We who are older people, we know that it may be us. Under normal circumstances, we will be the one called home first. But you never know. It may be the younger ones who are called home first. See? And I want to be ready to meet my Lord. I bemoan the fact that I'm not holier than what I am. I wish I can be of more use to the Lord. Look at the past years of service, of ministry. How much have we accomplished? It's so minuscule. It's so little. We have hardly scratched the surface of the need. And how much time is left for me to serve Him? There's very little time. I want to run the race. I want to be with, like William Carey. He was a man in a hurry. We want to be patient with those we minister to. But we do not want to be hindered by anyone. We want to press on in the race. May you be made to see the urgency of the times. The time is truly limited. The opportunities given you are just passing by you. Really, friends, brethren, let us repent of our sluggishness. Let us this day turn, make up our mind to follow after the Lord. And what about those of us who have heard the gospel, the call of the gospel? You still want to wait? You still want to tarry? There is a point where the preacher cannot wait for you anymore. We just have to move on. We have to bid you goodbye. We get into the train and the train starts moving. We can't linger on persuading you. Come, jump into the train. Come to Jesus Christ. Let this day be the day when you find Jesus Christ. Let this day be the day when you begin the Christian race. May God be merciful to us all.